All right, so we are continuing our study in the Lord's Supper. Normally, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Mark, and so we've taken a little break to study on the Lord's Supper. There are a few things that we as elders are thinking of. We'd like to change a little bit as far as how we practice that, and so we want to provide the theological framework and foundation for why we are doing some of these things. So I hope this has been beneficial as we've been going through this. Today, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. Lord's Supper as a means of grace. So let us go to Lord in prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, we come before you now asking for your help, that as we go through your word, as we see various texts, that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to illumine our minds to understand what you have to say to us. Impress to us Christ, and help us then out of gratitude to want to do what your word has to say. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, we've been saying through this series, what you believe about the supper, that's how you will practice it. It'll impact the way you practice. And so we have learned a few things of the supper, and we're going to review a little bit of that today. First, we learned its Old Testament context, and we learned about the Passover context and how that relates to the Lord's Supper as well, how Christ instituted on the night of the Passover. We also looked at the covenant meals and the covenant renewal meals, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. A couple weeks ago, or last week actually, we talked about the four historical views about how Christ is present. And so we'll review that as well. And then today we're going to talk about, well, how exactly is this a means of grace? And what do we actually mean by that term? Because it's going to be helpful to maybe clarify and understand what we're fully saying by that. And so the big idea I want us to see today is, since the Lord's Supper is given by our Lord, not only to remember his death for us, but also to strengthen and nourish us in the faith as we experience fellowship with him, it is therefore a means of grace, which we should eagerly long for and be committed to observing. We're going to see this in four ways today. First, remember the Old Testament background in Christ's presence. Second, understand the significance of what means of grace means. Third, understand the covenant promises and blessings that are declared to us. And then fourth, we are encouraged and nourished in faith through the supper. So let's dive in again, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to just kind of see how Paul himself makes the connection about the Passover. Now, we've already talked about this. Remember the Exodus. The Passover happened on the last plague, when after the plagues, the Lord comes and says, I'm going to redeem Israel with a mighty hand, and I'm going to do so by the slaying of the firstborn of the sons who do not have blood over the post. And so he commands Israel to slaughter a lamb that is perfect, unblemished, in its prime. He's then going to spill the blood and put it over its doorpost. They're to eat the lamb, they're to have a feast, they're to use it with bitter herbs to remember the slavery in which they were part of. And in so doing, what they do here is, as they do that in faith, as they obey the Lord will come through and judgment will not pass onto that house because the blood was on the doorpost. One person said, you cannot rightly understand the Passover without looking ahead to the Lord's Supper, and you cannot rightly understand the Lord's Supper without looking back to the Passover. And it speaks of the great redemption from the house of slavery. And for us, what the Lord's Supper speaks of is the great redemption that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ from the house of sin and death. That was our slavery. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 4. Paul makes the connection here. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that was followed them, and that rock was Christ. So before Paul gets into correcting the Corinthians' view of the Lord's Supper, before he does that, he roots them and says, hey, remember the Old Testament context here. They ate and drank. They were went through the sea. This is the Exodus event. This is the Passover. So just as the Passover served as a great reminder of the redemptive acts for Israel, of what God has done by redeeming them from the house of slavery, the Lord's Supper will be the constant reminder for his people of God's redemptive act through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Just as that Passover lamb was that visible reminder for the people of Israel as a substitute whose blood had to be spilled on their behalf, so too the bread serves as a reminder of the body that was crushed of Christ. The wine serves as the blood of the covenant that was spilt, indicating an atoning death that had to take place as a substitute for our sins. Paul makes the connection here. In 1 Corinthians 5, he actually says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may not, that you, may you be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sanctified, sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate." So Paul draws that direct connection. He says, Christ is our Passover lamb. So when we see the Lord's Supper in light of its Passover context, we better understand the significance of when Christ is instituting us and commanding us to observe it. We're remembering the redemptive acts of the Lord. We're remembering what Christ has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, and how he is our substitute lamb whose blood had to be spilled on our behalf. But not only do we have the Passover context, we also have the covenant meals. Flip over to Exodus 24. Now, whenever you have a covenant that is in place, and we talked about this last time a couple weeks ago, so we're just going to review here. In Exodus 24, whenever you had a covenant that was placed, blood had to be used to ratify the covenant. In Exodus 24, we read in verse 8, "And Moses took the blood, threw it on the people, and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you.'" And in so doing, those should ring familiar words. When Christ Jesus, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Jesus is saying, it's my blood that's going to be ratifying the new covenant. Just as Moses sprinkled the blood on the people, Jesus' blood is inaugurating the Lord's Supper, the new covenant. Another thing that covenant had at the end were covenant sealing meals. They were sealed. They were ratified in blood and sealed with a meal. And look down at verse 11 in Exodus 24. "And Moses and the elders, after they had threw the blood on the people, after he read the law, basically they go up to the mountain, they meet with God, and there the last sentence of verse 11, they went up to the mountain and beheld God and ate and drank." So they're in the very presence of God, the two parties of the covenant, the people of Israel and God, and they eat and drink with him as a fellowship kind of meal. God is present with them in their midst. So as the old covenant had a covenant meal that pointed to, that was ratified by blood and sealed with a meal, so too the new covenant, which is ratified by Christ's blood and sealed with the meal. Rich Barcelos, in his book, The Lord's Supper as a Means of Grace, says, "The blood of the covenant indicates entrance to the covenant relations with God. Thus, when we take the Lord's Supper, it is a covenant renewal meal. It does not bring us into covenant with God. It reminds us that we are in covenant with him through Christ and enhances the covenantal bond." So I jumped ahead a little bit. It's also a covenant renewal meal. So Israel was commanded to observe this every year, Passover. It's a covenant meal. And we see that in Deuteronomy 5. The Lord made a covenant with us in Horeb, as Moses is speaking to the next generation. This is not a different covenant. It's a renewing of the Mosaic that we saw earlier. Now, it's not saying that there's no of the previous generations alive. This is just a new generation that had been raised up. And he says, "The Lord God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with your fathers did the Lord make a covenant, but between us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire." Speaking to a new generation that is up, that's been raised up, and is about to go into the promised land. There's still some from that old generation who were present, who were there, but he incorporates with us all. did he speak face to face? Well, how can he say that? It's through the continual representation of that Passover meal and what it means. One person said, this representing of the spiritual reality of Sinai is reenacted during each Passover meal for subsequent generations of Israel. So just as God was present in that covenant meal with the people there, he's saying God is present also in the midst of your, every time you observe the Passover as a covenant renewal meal. God is present. And in a similar way, he is also in the Lord's Supper. And this God is Jesus Christ. It says this, just as in the spiritual reality of Sinai is reenacted during each Passover meal through subsequent generations of Israel, so it is at the Lord's table. In a spiritual but very real sense, all later generations of Christians were at the first Lord's Supper, in a sense, and continue to enter into communion with the living Christ and into spiritual benefits of his death and resurrection conveyed by the new and better covenant as they partake in the covenant renewal meal. So, the Lord's Supper is not given in isolation. It's given within an Old Testament context. Now, as it was a reminder for Israel, so it is a reminder for us. It is a reminder for us. And as we remember, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We remember what he has done for us on the cross, how his blood was spilled, his body was crushed. That is true. And it's important to understand how the Old Testament, though, was pregnant with the new, and how it foreshadowed these things, and it finds its reality in Christ. We remember his work. Now, we also mentioned it's a future aspect. There's a future aspect to the Lord's Supper, right? We anticipate. Jesus goes on to say, I will not drink of the vine again until I'm with you. And so there's a meal that Jesus is going to have with us when he returns again, and this is foreshadowing to the Lord's Supper or the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we get a taste of that, a foreshadow of that every time we partake. We're looking in the past, remembering what has been done and how God has redeemed, but we're also looking in the future and we're anticipating the great marriage supper of the Lamb when we will be with Christ, when he will come again, and it will be a feast. So we get a preview of that. But as we said, we also experience a present reality in the Lord's Supper. Just like God was present in the covenant renewal meal, so is he present in Christ uniquely in the Lord's Supper. Now, we talked about the historical debate. How is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? We talked about the transubstantiation. Remember that? It was the Catholic view, the Roman Catholic view, that the actual elements They change literally into the body and bread. And we went into that in great detail. Basically, they're saying, while it looks like bread and wine, it physically and literally is Jesus' body and blood. And so Jesus bodily is present, even though it looks like bread and wine. We would reject that notion. Then you have Luther, and the Lutheran view is the consubstantiation. Remember, con meaning in, with, or under. And so what he was saying is Christ is physically present, bodily, but it's not that the bread and the wine change into that magically. It's that his presence bodily is in, with, and under the elements. And so we also would reject that. And then you have the memorial view, the Zwinglian view, of that it's only a remembrance. This was a reaction completely against the Roman Catholic view, and rightfully so, but maybe a little too far where it took any kind of spiritual significance and just said it's merely a memorial. That's it. In fact, it's known because the significance of this isn't that Christ is present, but that he isn't present. And then you have the Reformed or Calvinistic view. And we talked about that's called communion. Because it's taken from this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 about participation with the body and blood, or true fellowship with Christ. This is the word for communion. This is where we get it. It's not that we're just communing with each other, that's true, but we're communing with truly Christ. But how? And we talked about that it's not that he is bodily here present, he's in heaven. That's where he is locally. But through the Spirit, He bridges the gap between us and Christ. And we spiritually have Christ present as we partake of the Lord's Supper by faith. So there's a true presence. And we would hold to that latter view here. There's a true presence of Christ in his divine and human nature as we have fellowship with him, along with his benefits, by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a mystery to that as well. So faith is not simply grasping at redemptive virtues, but grasping Christ himself. It's because there's a real presence by the Spirit. And since there's a real presence here, something significant is happening. And this is what I want to dive in more today. This is why we would call it a means of grace, because Christ is present. There's something spiritually happening to us presently every time we partake. So let's dive into the next point, the significance of the means of grace. So since Christ is present, since we are fellowshipping with him, this isn't a cool random fact that Paul just says, hey, by the way, is not participation with Christ here? Look at look here at in Acts 10. Verse 16. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This is that Greek word koinonia, communion. And so in a sense, here we are having fellowship with the risen Christ. So it's not just a cool fact that he's just saying, hey, he's present. It means something. There's true significance to this, and therefore it's a means of grace. Rich Barcelo says this, the Lord's Supper is more than a memorial meal. It does not call us to look only to the past, do this in remembrance of me. There is something about the supper that involves a present reality, sharing or communion with Christ and the benefits he brings to our soul as we do it. And that is why it's a means of grace. So I want to stop here and say, what do we mean by means of grace? You might hear that term and it might maybe trigger things, maybe memories of Roman Catholicism. And you might hear that and you might be like, what are they saying by that? First, let's understand what it is not. Okay? What it is not. So often people who are maybe closer, have closer ideas or have a background in Roman Catholicism hear that and their mind automatically goes there with how they use it. They want to use it in a way that is, the Roman Catholic people use it in a way that incorporates faith plus works as a means for salvation. Right? And so they hear the phrase means of grace and they automatically start thinking, a means to salvific grace. This is something we do to earn something. And that's not what we mean by means of grace here. It's not in a salvific way. There's nothing we can do to earn anything as far as salvation is concerned. You cannot be saved and you cannot earn any merit by virtue of merely taking the Lord's Supper. That's not what we're saying here as far as a means of grace. That's contrary to gospel. It's contrary to grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Another thing we're not saying is there's nothing intrinsically mysterious or the bread and the wine have no inherent value in and of themselves merely because we're partaking. So it's nothing we do simply by the act that we're getting those things. It has to be accompanied with faith. There's nothing particularly special about those things. It's only what they signify. It's nothing in and of themselves. It's merely bread. It's merely wine. So if you're an unbeliever and you're taking the bread and wine without faith, you're not getting grace merely by partaking. Okay? In fact, as we're going to see a little bit later, you're actually, it's not a means of grace, it's a means of judgment in that sense. So if you thought of these, the two ideas, maybe it's a means by where we earn salvific grace, or it's a means by which, you know, there's something intrinsically virtue about these elements, the bread and the wine, and by taking that gives us grace. That's not what we're saying. So what do the Reform mean when they're trying to convey this idea of means of grace. And when we understand it rightly, when we understand it by actually defining it rightly, this isn't a phrase to run from, but a phrase to embrace. What the Reformed mean here is these are ordinary means or channels by which we get not salvific grace, but sanctifying grace. To grow us in the faith, to build us up spiritually. In other words, they're specific means that God uses to sanctify us. They're ordained means. Rich Barcelo says this, what we mean by means of grace is that they are delivery systems God has instituted to bring grace. That is spiritual power, spiritual change, spiritual help, spiritual fortitude, spiritual blessing to needy souls on earth. This means grace is a biblical understanding of the particular and ordinary mechanisms that the Lord uses, that he ordained his church to grow our faith. One person defines it this way. Means of grace are the instruments Christ ordinarily uses to birth and strengthen faith of the elect as he's present among them. In other words, these are streams or ordinary channels by which God uses to grow and nourish and strengthen our faith, to bring us more and more into the image of Christ, not to save us, because we're already saved in that sense. Christ has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But to sanctify us, to grow us more and more into the image of Christ. He uses means to do so. Paul says this in Acts 20. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who were sanctified. There's something that builds us up. And Paul is saying, in this sense, it's the word. The word builds you up. In that sense, we understand it's a means of grace, a means by which God uses to grow our faith. So hopefully that's clear. These are instruments. These are channels. So if I were to illustrate this, you can think of the electrical wires here that you know bring us electricity. Imagine grace's electricity that nourishes and grows us. And the electrical wires in those sense are the instruments or channels by which they come. And in those sense, God has ordained specific channels, instruments, by which he distributes grace to us regularly. The Reformed have historically said there are four of these. And this shouldn't be a surprise. It's the ministry of the word, baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer. These are the four ordinary means, and what I mean by ordinary is not like they're boring, but they're ordained. They're ordained and they're regular. This is what we can anticipate God to bring his blessing through. And this is something we desperately need. If God has ordained those things by which he brings us grace, we need to be committed to those. The church in America has become very undervalued of these things to the pursuit of other means as a way to attract more people, the consumeristic mentality. Well, how do we just bring more people in? Well, I know, let's make a big old band, let's have lights, let's have fog lights, let's even have a play, let's have all these things, but God has actually ordained specific means by which he wants to grow his church. And these are the four means by which he does so, the instruments by which he grows our faith. So a proper understanding of the means of grace that God has ordained to his church mean that that's what we should be committed to. We should be retrieving and further committing ourselves to the primacy of that as we assemble. Rather than being fed with the wisdom of the world or the craftiness of men, we need to be fed by the rich pastures of the means he has ordained for his church. So we must first be aware of what they are and then be absolutely committed to them because we want to grow. We want to be sanctified. Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, he's established means by which he does that. So this is actually nothing new. It might sound new, maybe because we haven't taught much about it in the past, but this is nothing new. It's actually something we confess to. And in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the confession of our church, in chapter 14, paragraph 1, think of this as we read it now, in terms of means of grace. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their heart and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, which is also by the administration of baptism in the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed to God. It is to increase and strengthen faith. So this is what we confess. It's not saying these are the only means, but these are the regular means Christ has ordained. Christ might use a situation in your life to further sanctify you and grow you in the faith as you experience a certain trial or something. And at the end of that trial, you grow and you endure, and your faith is stronger because of that. That can be a means as well. But the regular, ordinary means he promises to bless are these four. And that's what he's commissioned his church to observe. Colossians 2, 6 through 7, Paul says this, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So first of all, faith is a gift. It's not something we do. It's something that's granted to us. It's by grace. But since he is the giver of it, he is also the strengthener of it. He grows it through these regular means. God uses means to bring about faith in us through the preached word, baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer. And he grows our faith through these same means. So this is what we mean by the means of grace. It's not salvific grace that we're getting. It's sanctifying grace. It's to grow us and more to the image of Christ. It's to strengthen and nourish our faith. Also, it's important to say these are not primarily things we do for God, but these are means by which he brings the promises to us. He brings the sanctifying grace to us. So it's more God's channels or instruments by which he does this. So this is what I want us to see. This is what I mean by when I say it's a means of grace. Yes, it is something we do to remember. It is a memorial in that sense, but I want us to also see it's much more than that. It increases, it grows our faith every single time we observe it. In the Baptist Catechism, it says, "What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption?" Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, or baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. That's the catechism in the back of the confession there that we hold to. Rich Barcelos says this, "Faith is a gift, the work of the Spirit of Christ in the hearts of God's elect. That initial work of the Spirit is subsequently increased and strengthened by the administration of the Lord's Supper. The supper increases increases faith, therefore it's a means of grace." He adds, "The Lord's Supper is a means of grace through which Christ is present as a divine nature, through which the Holy Spirit nourishes the souls of believers with the benefits wrought for us in human nature, which is now glorified and in heaven at the right hand of the Father." And it's important to say this is nothing new. This is classical, Calvinistic, confessional way of thinking of the Lord's Supper. Again, it doesn't mean that there is grace intrinsically in these things, but these are the means by which God brings the grace to build up our faith. Let me read a couple other catechism questions. Shorter Catechism 91. Question, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Answer, the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Shorter Catechism, question 96. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal or carnal matter, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in his grace. And so we've been talking a lot about benefits and blessings. So now I want us to understand, what are these covenant blessings and benefits that are declared to us? Turn with me to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, early in the chapter, Paul dives into the spiritual blessings. But notice he roots them there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He'll go on to say that it's the Father who elects, it's the Son then who redeems, it's the Spirit who applies the work and seals the work to the believer. One person said, God brings his saving grace to men through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the grace of Christ and brings them to his people through the means of grace he has appointed. Word, sacrament, prayer. And when we hear just a side note, when you hear the word sacrament, that's just a word they use in 16th, 17th century. Normal language which is used to describe Lord's Supper and baptism, we can better understand it as ordinances. These are things that God has ordained. So in other words, what he's saying here is there are blessings that the Father has bestowed, that Christ has then earned, that the Spirit then applies to us, and he does so by the ordinary means that Christ has ordained and given to his church. And so when we get back to 1 Corinthians 10:16, this is what it's talking about as far as the participation with Christ. There's participation, and when you participate in fellowship, there is blessing. Since fellowship or participation with the body and blood of Christ is, since he's there, since he's present, there is something happening for us. Let's just think about it. Christ secured that union that we have. Before, we are hostile. We are enemies of God. And Christ reconciled us to himself, really by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. So when we partake in faith, the blessings that he's earned through that are then communicated or declared to us every time we partake. One person said this, the bread and the wine are signs which signify the present participation or present communion in the present benefits procured by Christ's body and blood. Grace poured by what Christ did for us becomes ours through the supper. It is a means of grace. In other words, if you hear that sentence, Christ accomplished our redemption. And redemption is applied to us then through the means of the Holy Spirit, and he uses these ordinary means. It's redemption accomplished and applied. It's the ordinary ways by which Christ works in his church to grow us in the faith. So as we partake, we are experiencing a union with Christ and a union with one another. And we get all the benefits that Christ has accomplished in our redemption. So in light of the blessings that are communicated, in light of the benefits that are declared, in light of what Christ has done, how then should we approach the supper? So often it's anticipated as a reverent reflection, maybe somber, which is good to an extent, but this should also be a celebration of joy, of thanksgiving because of what Christ has done and what's being communicated to us every single time we partake. Let's look a little bit more about these blessings. Let's turn to Mark 14. In Mark 14, and I don't want to steal my thunder for next year when I get into Mark 14. but just a preview. Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper here. And it says, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he gave it to them and said, "This is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, here's what I want you to see. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. 1 Corinthians 11 says it this way, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." So remember, Moses ratified the covenant with blood by sprinkling it on the people. Christ is ratifying the new covenant in blood with his very own blood, the blood of Christ, which he will go on to do on the cross. One person said, "For the Christian, the covenant promises of God is heralded as the participant is fed spiritually upon the body and blood of Christ. As he is spiritually present among them, therefore this meal is a means of grace." This covenant, this is the new covenant which Christ gives us, the covenant of grace. There's blessing there. It's not one of works that demands absolute perfection, that demands you obey the law perfectly, or else the wages of sin is death. It's not a covenant like that. It's a covenant by which we have grace. It's a covenant by which Christ earns all the merits and benefits of. He is our substitute in it. So the covenant of grace, there's blessing here. It's being declared here over and over every time we partake. So we're no longer under an old covenant, is what it's declaring, where the standard is absolute perfection. Do this and live. But it's a new covenant which is grace. Turn with me to Hebrews 8. And we talked a little bit about this, but I also want to use it as a segue to get into our scripture reading, Hebrews 10. And the preacher of the Hebrews here is relating these Old Testament covenant realities to this new covenant, which has its fulfillment in Christ. And in verse 5 it says, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make it to everything according to the pattern that you've shown them on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them. He says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" This is Jeremiah 31 right here. He's quoting. "Not like a covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So this is a better covenant that's coming. "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful toward their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant was one that promised, do this and live. Obedience merits this. The new covenant is better. The old covenant was types and shadows. The new covenant is the reality. The old covenant is the old signs that they in the new covenant is the very thing those signs signified. It's the reality. We can say it's from shadow going to full substance here. Flip over to Hebrews 10. Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should make a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord.'" Quotes Jeremiah 31 again. I will put my laws on their hearts. I'll write them on their minds," he adds. "I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is a new covenant. This is the blessings that are declared. Forgiveness of sins. Law written on the heart. The Holy Spirit is given to us. And this is because we experience these blessings because Christ experienced the curses. He went to the cross. Galatians tells us, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Because we sin, because we fall short of the glory of God, sin must still be punished. And Jesus comes as our substitute, our spotless lamb, our Passover lamb. He takes the brunt force of God's punishment on our behalf on the cross. His body's broken. His blood is spilled. And God enacts the wrath on him for our sins as our substitute. He has therefore earned our redemption. He's paid for our sins in full. His blood has been poured out. Therefore, we have forgiveness of sins. We're no longer dead in sin, but now we're alive to God. We're no longer enemies to God, but we've been made alive and credited with the righteousness of Christ. We've now been adopted. We are in the family of the Lord. We are considered sons and heirs to the kingdom. He then promises he'll give us his Spirit, that he'll never let us go. He'll always be with us. And those whom he has elected, those whom he's called, he will justify, sanctify, and glorify. They're secure. We're eternally secure by his work. And we have eternal life. These are just some of the blessings and benefits that the new covenant declares every single time we partake of the Lord's Supper. Imagine hearing that. Imagine remembering those things. Imagine having that declared and preached to you. That's going to strengthen you. That's going to encourage you. That's going to help you to carry on in your life. These are magnificent blessings and benefits. And when we realize that, we ought to sing like the psalmist in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Who forgives your iniquity, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving, steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. As we partake in the Lord's Supper, as we have true fellowship with Christ and one another, these are the blessings and benefits that are declared to us every single time. The Lord's Supper is one of those delivery systems ordained by Christ for his church that communicate these benefits to us. Davidson said this. He's the author of the book, Green Pastures, that we're taking the men through. He says this: just like the old covenant people, we too have a feast, whereby the freedom that God has granted to us is proclaimed, whereby we are simultaneously are nourished in his promise. The Lord brings each of his people into the covenant of grace, the covenant through which the merits of his Son are imputed to the sinner, and the atrocious sinful record of the sinner is done away with by the blood of Christ and all of God's free grace. This is a glorious thing, and this is something we constantly need to be reminded of. It confirms our faith. It emboldens us to live for him. In the 1689, I want you to hear this again in chapter 30, paragraph 1. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him on the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches to the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and the shewing forth of the sacrifice of his death, and the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof. So as we partake, it confirms our faith and communicates the benefits to us. But also being part of the new covenant also entails that we live a certain way. Right? It entails we live a certain way. 1 Corinthians 11, we talked a little bit about this last time. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is a call to in light of who you are in the new covenant, in light of the blessings that are being declared to you, remember, you have died to sin and you're alive to God. Remember who you are. Remember, you are called to walk in newness of life for Christ. In other words, live in a way that is pleasing to Him. And every time you partake, this is a constant reminder to forsake sin, to repent, and to live for Christ out of gratitude for what He's done. R.C. Sproul says this, "In participating in the Lord's Supper, we meet with the living Christ, receive the benefits of communing with the bread of heaven, and yet at the same time, we must keep ourselves away from any form of behavior or distortion of the sacrament that would cause the displeasure of God to fall on us." So we take in a discerning way. What does that mean? "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." We talked a little bit about this last time. When you approach the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner, notice the verse, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ. So it's not a means of grace for them. What is it? It's a means of guilt, a means of judgment. So we must be careful to approach it in the right way. Approaching the table in an unworthy manner can be partaking if you're not a believer. We always say, we talked about it last time, fence the table. If you're a believer, you're welcome to join us. If you're not, let it pass. And remember the things you heard. Remember the gospel and have that preached to your heart. And if you are converted, then partake with us next time. But to do it in an unworthy manner, to do it as an unbeliever, is partaking of it unworthy, bringing guilt. Another way is it can mean you're partaking while indulging in the sins of life, while being unrepentant, while not self-examining yourself. Another way we can do it, and this is often maybe goes unnoticed, another way we can approach the Lord and the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to approach it where you continually see yourself as unworthy to partake in it. You come with the constant state of, woe is me, I just wasn't good enough this week, I can't partake. But where is your focus in when you do that? On yourself. On yourself. You need to constantly be looking, not to yourself, but looking to Christ. We'll touch more on that as well. Another way you can partake in an unworthy manner is, if that's your way of thinking, is to actually think you are worthy of it, based on your own inherent goodness. To look at yourself and say, actually, you know, I had a really good week this week. I can come to the Lord's Supper because I was good enough. Again, where's the focus? Self, rather than on Christ. We need to focus on Christ. That is our merit for coming. That is what makes us worthy to come. Not our merits, it's His merits. To do it resting in Him, to do it looking to Him and repenting of our sins. This doesn't mean just live it up and sin. It means when you do sin, you confess it, you repent, and you continually rest and look to Christ. Another way to look to partake in an unworthy manner is if you're fleeing from another church that you're under discipline with and you're not having true union or fellowship. Rather than being reconciled, which is what the Lord's Supper is proclaiming, union, you flee and partake elsewhere when you're under discipline. Now, there's reasons to, you know, move on to different churches, and that's fine, but not when it's under church discipline. Church discipline is meant to bring reconciliation and unity. So these are various ways we can approach the table in an unworthy manner. And notice when you do, look at the phrase, you will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, just meditate on that. It's because Christ is present that guilt is there. Concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Well, who's guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord? It's the people who crucified Jesus. He's saying it's like being just as guilty as those who nailed Him on a tree when you approach it in an unworthy manner. In chapter 30, paragraph 5 of our confession, it says, "The outward elements of this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such a relation to Him crucified, as that truly, although the terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, or the things in which they signify. To wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit the substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they do before. So in other words, they're saying, even though this is bread and wine, because these are signs which signify the greater reality of Christ's true body and blood, sometimes it can be communicated as those sense, and that can be what he's doing here. Therefore, verse 28, let a person examine himself. Then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So like we said earlier, this examine yourself doesn't mean let me evaluate my week and see how good or bad I did. Let me see if my good works outweigh my bad, and okay, I think I can come. It's examining yourself, being honest with who you are, with where you're trusting. Examine yourself whether you are in the faith, or examine yourself whether you're truly trusting in Christ alone. Examine yourself if you're in the faith. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you've earned the right to partake, but you're resting alone in the merits and work of Christ alone, and that will bear fruit in your life as you seek to rest in him, as you seek to repent of your sins and continually live for him. The further we examine ourselves, the further we will see that we are weak, that we do fail. But that's all the more reason why you need the Lord's Supper. Because you need to look to Christ, you need to rest in him, see his finished work, and as you partake, you're reminded of the benefits, the blessings that he's earned on your behalf. You're reminded of his work, and then that motivates you how you are to live by the Spirit in your life. So examine, in other words, examine that you're resting and trusting fully in Christ alone for your salvation. And if that describes you, you can partake in it with us. When you don't do that, you're partaking in an unworthy manner. Paragraph 30, verse 7 in our confession. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do so then also inwardly by faith, really and indeedly, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So that leads us then to the last point, that this is a nourishment of faith. The Lord's Supper is a nourishment of faith. We are encouraged and nourished in the faith as we partake. That brings us full circle with what we've been trying to say. We enjoy the present fellowship with Christ. We are given the great benefits and blessings that are declared to us, that have been secured by Christ, that are applied by the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, as we partake and are reminded of those things, that should encourage you, that should grow your faith, that should further nourish you to want to live for him in a dark world. As we comprehend these blessings of what Christ has done, as we partake and we actually get to taste and see, you just have a preached word given to you. Now you have a visible word that you get to eat and drink and taste and see, and you're reminded. It's a visible sermon, as we talked about earlier. And as we comprehend these blessings and benefits, we grow in our strength and in the faith. Paul says this in Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Well, he has established means to do that. And the Lord's Supper is one of those means. Again, listen to chapter 30, paragraph 1. And I'm just going to jump ahead a little bit. It's the confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, for their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him. So it spiritually nourishes us and grows us. And in this sense, like we said last week, we can better understand John 6, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." By understanding that, in light of the Lord's Supper, we understand how that makes sense. One person said, by talking of eating his flesh and drinking his blood in the Lord's Supper, Jesus shows exactly how he is the bread of life, feeding, nourishing us to everlasting life. Christ to us is the bread of life as we feed on him at the Lord's Supper. And we eat his flesh and drink his blood. This means two things, inseparable, that they are two sides of the same coin. Believe on the one hand and eating and drinking on the other, both go together. As we eat food, it becomes one with us. So as we eat and drink Christ by faith, we grow in union with him and have living fellowship with him. So the Lord's Supper is one of those means by which we're nourished and encouraged in the faith. It grows us in his grace, and we experience true communion with Christ in this sense. Therefore, we should be all the more committed to it. Now that we have understanding what this is, we need to be careful with how we apply it. One person said this: we can have a tendency to react to the Roman Catholic view of the Mass of transubstantiation. We could flee completely in the opposite direction, and in the end, all we have is an empty memorial with no further significance than remembering. But it's much more than that. It's a means. And so it's a call. Now that we've learned about these things, it's a call to get back to what we confess to believe as a church. So as we close, how do you view the Lord's Supper? Do you really believe this? Communion with Christ and the benefits that are declared? I hope this study has further enriched you in your understanding of the supper. In my mind, it makes Christ seem all the more magnificent. It shows him to be our great provider and to be faithful to his promises. You might be asking yourself, well, how then does this impact what we're currently doing? I'm glad you asked. We'll talk about that next week. So as we close, since the Lord's Supper is given by our Lord, not only to remember his death for us, but also to strengthen and nourish us in the faith as we experience fellowship with him, it's therefore a means of grace which we should eagerly long for and be committed to observing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and the study in your word, and pray that this was edifying to our souls. Lord, as we take a break from the expository preaching through the book of Mark and get to have one more sermon in this, Lord, we pray that you would help us really cherish the means you have ordained to grow your church. Help us to have a better view of the Lord's Supper. Help us to come in a worthy way, not of one that is looking and saying, okay, do we measure up this week or not, but one that is fully resting fully in Christ. Lord, help us to have the strength and encouragement as we partake to understand the great blessings and benefits that are communicated to us, and then help that to affect us to live in a way that's pleasing to you, to be all the more emboldened to go out in this world and declare your word, to declare your Son, Jesus Christ, to a lost and dying world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.